Okay, well, good morning. Good morning to you, brave ladies. We're about to embark on a study of Genesis 1 through 11, one of the most controversial sections of the Bible. And to the courage of Women's Bible Study Ministry for tackling this book, or this section of the book. It's a very important section of Scripture. But if you lined a half dozen people up and asked them to explain what Genesis 1 through 11 is about, you'd get a whole range of different answers. So in half an hour, I'm going to give you a brief overview of how to think about Genesis 1 through 11. This is my perspective, having worked on the book for a long time. So what do I want you to know about Genesis 1 through 11? The first and by far the most important thing is that it is not a science text. It is not a document about science. And so we have to be careful that we don't bring to the text of Genesis 1 through 11 the wrong set of questions. We can bring questions to Genesis 1 through 11. We just have to make sure that they're not necessarily just questions from where we are sitting in the 21st century. Because Genesis 1 through 11 was not written primarily to us. It was written to the people of Israel. Now, the Bible begins with a 9-volume history of Israel, what we call the primary history. Starts in Genesis and it ends at the end of the books of Kings. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we call the Torah, the law, the instruction that God gave Israel. And then Joshua, Judges, Samuel and Kings, each counted as a single book. Ruth is not in there. In the original ordering of the Hebrew Bible, Ruth is put in much later on in the scriptures. It's an unbroken history. Genesis flows straight into Exodus, flows straight into Leviticus and so on. Deuteronomy flows into Joshua, into Judges, into Samuel, and into Kings. An unbroken sequence of history. Now, for Israel, there are certain major episodes there that allow us to summarize what Israel was about. The story for Israel begins in Genesis 12, which is where you're going to end this study at the end of the quarter, with the call of Abraham. Sean preached about that on Sunday. And God says to Abram, and his wife are barren and they're beyond the age of children. I'm going to give you a son and he's going to become the progenitor of a mighty nation. And I'm going to give you this land. So it's the promise of a nation and of a land. And God doesn't immediately give them the land. Instead, they end up in Egypt, where they do become a mighty nation. God then delivers that people from bondage in Egypt, brings them to Mount Sinai, enters into covenant with them and said, and gives them his presence. I will be your God, you'll be my people, and I will dwell with you. And then brings them into the promised land and puts his permanent presence there. He temporarily gives them his presence with the tabernacle, puts his permanent presence there in the temple, and calls on them to serve the Lord rather than other gods and to keep his commandments. They fail to do that, and the story ends with them in exile, expelled from the land of promise. So that, in brief, is the trajectory of Israel's story from Genesis 12 through to the end of the books of Kings. Now, Genesis 1 through 11 is the pre-story to that. It's an account of that prepares the way for understanding what the purpose of Israel is and why Israel was called into existence and why the Lord made these promises to Abraham. So to understand Israel and to understand Abram, you really need to understand this pre-story. And so that's what we're given in these chapters. Now, is it history? Well, it is history. But it's not the history that we would study if we were to take a class in ancient history of leading up to the second millennium BC. It's history for the point of view, for the purpose of explaining Israel's origin. So it's a highly selective history, and it's told in a highly selective way for that particular point of view. Now, if we turn to Genesis as a whole, many of you will be familiar with how it's broadly structured, that there were 10 accounts. 10 times we read, this is the account of such and such, or these are the generations of such and such. And on your handout there, I lay out a chart of how those are. And we divide that either side of the call of Abraham. There are 5 of these accounts in what we can call the primeval history. The primeval history before the start of real history with the call of Abram, and then 5 accounts dealing with the call of Abram. Now, with the call of Abram, those accounts take on a bit of a different character. There are 3 major accounts dealing with the family lines of 3 individuals. Now, this word, these are the generations of, doesn't tell us the story of the person named in that heading. It tells us what comes forth from that person. So when we look at the what we can call the patriarchal stories, the first major account is the account of Terah. It doesn't tell us the story of Terah. It tells us, we've already been told about Terah, it tells us what came forth from Terah, namely his children, and most particularly, Abraham. The account of Isaac tells us not the story of Isaac. We've been told that in conjunction with the story of Abraham, but it tells us the story of what came forth from him, namely Jacob. And then the account of Jacob tells us the story primarily of his 12 sons, what came forth from him. Now, in the first section of the book, then, we get these 5 accounts that begin with the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. So that's chapters 2 through 4, and it's going to tell us a story. Once the heavens and the earth are all in place and put together, here's what came from that. And that's where the prehistory begins. We get these 5 accounts. Now, Genesis 1:1-2:3 is not part of that structure. So Genesis 1-11 is the prologue to the Israel story, and Genesis 1 is the prologue to the prologue. So it sort of stands outside that history. When we get to start with chapter 2, verse 4, that really begins the history that will run all the way through the end of Kings in an unbroken sequence. So then what we need to start with is, what is Genesis 1 about? And again, I put this reminder, it is not a science text. That may upset some of you. It's upset people before when I say that. It's not written as a science text. There are plenty of people who will try and read it as a science text and will try and prove from it either a young earth creation or an old earth creation. So on the one hand, you have Ken Ham in his Answers in Genesis organization, who has built the Creation Museum in Kentucky and built the Ark in Kentucky. So he wants to treat this as a science text and basically squeeze science into his reading of Genesis 1 and come up with a young earth. On the other hand, some of you are familiar with Reasons to Believe and Hugh Ross, who is an astrophysicist, so he accepts an old age of the universe, but he also reads Genesis 1 as a science text. But he does the opposite of what Ken Ham is trying to do. He's trying to fit scripture into his old earth position. And I sort of say plague on both of their houses. They're both trying to read it as a science text, and it's not. It's written for Israel in the first instance, not for us sitting in the 21st century with our scientific questions. And curious about it. It's good for us to be curious. How was the world come about? I just don't think Genesis 1 gives that answer. So what is it? Well, it is very similar to the sorts of stories and documents that other peoples in Israel's setting were telling. The Mesopotamians, the Canaanites, the Egyptians. And they told cosmologies, what we call ancient Near Eastern cosmologies. And in these cosmologies, they asked 3 big questions. And these are still 3 really big questions today that I think are actually much more important than the science. And it's 2 big questions about 3 things. Maybe I should put it that way. How and sort of why. And it concerns God. how was God created? How did the gods come to be? And who are the gods? What are they like? Secondly, how did the cosmos come to be? How did this world come to be? And what is it like? What's it for? And thirdly, humans. How did humans come to be and why? What are humans? What's the purpose of humans? And those are still really valid questions today. We might answer them in slightly different ways, but this is how an ancient text would ask and answer these questions. So if we turn then to Genesis, Genesis 1, we find a very highly structured account in chapter 1. It doesn't read like the history, the narrative of chapter 2 and onwards. It begins with an introduction. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is about God, the genesis of God, what we call the theogony. All the ancient peoples believed that the gods were created, and that there were multiple gods, and they came about through conflict. The Bible says, no. In the beginning, God is already there. There is no genesis of God. He is eternal. That's what makes him God. And it means he is then completely distinct from his creation. And this was fundamental to Israel's self-understanding and of its status before God. Secondly, we then get told that God created the heavens and the earth. So everything in the heavens and the earth, the totality of it all, is his creation. We have the creator and we have his creation. Now, later on, we can argue he didn't have to create that. He did so out of his good pleasure. He actually likes this world he made, but he did it of his own volition. Secondly, the cosmos. We're given an initial state of that cosmos. It was formless and void. So formless, it didn't have any structure to it. It had no shape, it had no form, and so it couldn't sustain any life. It was uninhabitable, and it didn't have any contents in it. It was empty. Instead, what was there was darkness and sea, darkness and the waters. Now, darkness is actually not something, it's nothing. It's the absence of something. It's the absence of light. And in biblical terms, sea is the absence of land. So it's the absence of life, it's the absence of form, it's the absence of content. But nevertheless, God's Spirit was there, hovering over that blank panel, ready to bring the world into existence. And then we get the account of the 6 days, and this too is highly structured, and I give you a table there as to the language that is used for these 6 days. And there's a rhythm to how these 6 days unfold. Then God said. Well, if you tabulate that across the 6 days, we get 1, 1, 2, 1, 1, 4 in terms of the number of times that's stated, for a total of 10. Well, isn't that interesting? God created, brought the world into being with 10 words. Then God said. Then there was fulfillment, and it was so, and there was light. That's 7 times. And then we have a creative act. There's 2 creative acts on the 3rd day, 2 creative acts on the 6th day. That's interesting. And then God named. He gave names to the things he created on the first 3 days. He doesn't on the second 3 days. Then there's an evaluation. God saw that it was good. Now, there's 8 creative acts, but we have 7 evaluations. And you'll notice that for the 2nd day, that evaluation that it was good is missing. That's not to say that Mondays are particularly bad. I think it's omitted from there in order to get that number 7. And then there's a conclusion, there was evening and there was morning, such and such a day. Now, I look at that, and that for me, that is the data of the text. Those are the facts, as it were. And I look at that and go, we get this use of 10, we get this use of 7. This isn't reading like a standard history or a science text, but meaning is being conveyed by the use of those numbers. Meaning is being conveyed by casting this as God spoke the world into existence, and that he spoke and it happened immediately. Things happen at his command, what we call a divine fiat. When he says, let there be light, the Latin for that is fiat lux. And so fiat just means, it's a Latin term for let there be. So we use that as an expression to talk about the divine fiat. When God says something, it happens. We have a speech act. Then with these creative acts, these things come into being. God then, by naming, he assigns functions to these things that he have made. And then he gives this evaluation that it is good, which is a recognition that something is serves the purposes for which it is created. It is functional. Now, if you look at that table, you can see, we'll begin to see that this creation seems to be arranged in two sets of 3 days. There's a parallel between these two pairs of days and two triads. And in the first 3 days, God takes a blank blob and he speaks order into it. He gives it form. He gives it shape. Calls the light into being. And he separates between realms, between the light and darkness on day one, between the waters above and the waters below on day two, which creates a living space in between. The dry land appears on day three, and then the vegetation. And all of this has given structure to the world, as a result of which it is now ready to be inhabited. It is habitable. It has form. And then on the second set of 3 days, God fills the realms he's created with their relevant contents. So day four, he differentiated between the light and darkness. So into the light, he puts the sun. Into the darkness, he puts the moon and the stars. Day five, into the sky above, he puts the birds. Into the sea below, he puts the fish. The first half of day six, onto the land, he puts three categories of land animals. And then furthermore, we hear this repeated refrain, according to its kind, according to its kind, 10 times, and that's used of 7 categories of things. 2 types of vegetation, the birds, the fish, and 3 types of animals. Got 10 and 7 again. Don't think we're being told about species here. We're being told something about the perfection of this creation. And as a result, by the time we get to midway through day six, we've had 7 creative acts. That itself is interesting. And we have an ordered cosmos. We have order. And we have everything in its place in all the realms of that cosmos. We've got the heavenly bodies. We've got the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, the animals on the land. And it would seem to be complete. But there's one more act to come after those 7 acts. After 7 acts, it's complete. But there's one more act. God says, not let the earth bring forth humans, but let us make mankind in our own image, according to our likeness. Now, to be in the image of God, this is the language of that the human is going to represent God's presence in the world. And many have likened the sevenfold creation as being God has built a temple, and in the temple he puts an image. This is language that the ancient world understood, but what is that image that's going to represent God? It's not a statue, it's human beings. And so human beings are then going to act in such a way that mirrors God in the world. So, and God looks at all of that and says, it's very good. Yes, it all works. It's all ordered. It's what I intend for it to be. So that in big picture is what Genesis 1 is about. I'll leave it to the scientists as to figure out how did that come to be. How you map that onto science, I have no idea. That's not what I think the purpose of Genesis 1 is. But the fact that it's telling us that God created this ordered cosmos is very important then, and for understanding the rest of the story. And also for understanding where we'll end up at the end of Revelation. Now, Genesis 2, the narrative proper begins. We've been told where the birds live, where the fish live, where the animals live. Where is the human to live? He's to rule over all three of those realms. We're not told where he's to live. Well, God plants a garden, and that garden is his sanctuary. And sanctuary language is used for that. And God will come and stroll in that garden. It's like his royal park. And he takes some dust of the earth and he forms that into a human. This is the language that's used of a potter taking some clay and forming it into a pot. It would be the language you would use of taking some clay and making a statue that's going to represent the God. Into that, he breathes the breath of life and it becomes a living being. Doesn't breathe into some clay statue so that that sort of statue is somehow invigorated with the presence of God and put into a temple. It's that the humans now have the God-endowed life in them, and he puts them into his sanctuary. Genesis 2:15, the word translated he put is he caused to rest. He deposited in sacred space the humans. And he gave them a task to do in Genesis 2:15. It's often translated to work and to protect with the garden as the object, which gives to the widespread idea, the man has a job to do. I think that's actually, I would prefer to translate it as to serve and to obey. Which are valid ways of translating the two verbs. He is to serve the Lord. He doesn't have work to do. God's done the work. God's planted the garden. God has caused the fruit trees to grow. And the fruit trees, all you have to do is reach up and pick the fruit. God has done all the work. And the human is to then enjoy the freedom of serving the Lord. And to do that is complete freedom and living a life of worship. And what does that look like? Keeping. What do you keep? You keep a commandment, and he's immediately given a commandment to keep. Eat of any tree you want, but don't eat of this one tree. So he's only given one commandment to keep. He's to live by obedience to the word of the Lord, but in that is complete freedom. And so I think that makes a whole lot more sense of the text, both near context and far context. Unfortunately, he fails to do that. The man and the woman listen to other voices rather than the Lord's voice, and they break the commandment, and they fail to serve the Lord. And for that, they are driven out of the sanctuary, out of the Garden of Eden, where now the human does have to work. And us to try and wrestle from a ground that is going to want to yield thorns and thistles, which is disorder. He will have to try, and with enough effort, he can get it to yield him some food. He's got to try and bring his own order to that realm. Now, in the garden, first of all, the human that God makes, since you're all a bunch of women, I want to say a little bit about how do women fit into this. Genesis 1, God said, let us make man, and he made man in his own image, in the likeness of God, made he him, male and female, he created them. So it's clear that the man there, in the first two lines of chapter 1, verse 27, is the human, ha-adam, the generic human, who is then differentiated into male and female. And at that point, those are physiological terms, we might say they are of sex, which is differentiation is required for the command that's given in verse 28, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. In chapter 2, God fashions Ha'adam, and I think in light of what happens later in the chapter, we have to take that as being still the generic human, not differentiated into male or female at this point. And it's this generic human that God gives the command in chapter 2, verse 15. And then God observes it's not good for this human to be alone. I'll make a helper corresponding to him. So I'm sure you're going to study this in some detail. Corresponding to just essentially means a face-to-face match, that they are equal, yet different, but correspond to one another, equal to one another. And there's no one found among the animals, and God then puts Adam into a deep sleep and renders him a non-participant in this, and this is still, I take the human, and then he cuts him in half. Now, I know you're expecting that he takes one of his ribs. The word that has now gets rendered as rib is just one of his sides. And it's a term that these sides come in pairs. The human has two sides. God takes one of his sides, takes a whole half of him, and builds that into a woman. And the remaining half, the half of the man, the half of the human becomes the man. And then we have man and woman. And Adam, the man now, does not name the woman. Rather, he says in verse 23, of this one it will be said, this is what society is going to say of this woman, this one. Oh, she's woman, she's come from man. She's Isha, she's come from Ish. She's simply a feminine version of him. And we have male and female. Now, I don't know how you could say any more clearly that the two of them are equal. Fully equal, male and female, formed from halves of this human. And then in chapter 3, things do go wrong. And in 3:16, we get part of the judgment upon the woman is that she, her desire will be for her husband, but he will or must or shall rule over him. Which unfortunately has become a battleground for understanding about gender roles today in conservative evangelical circles. And that's reflected in, the battleground is reflected in the way that different translations translate that half of a verse. And I've given you some of the translations on the handout. Anticipate you'll talk a lot more about that when you get to chapter 3. Something certainly goes wrong. What I would expect is that ultimately God in Christ is about restoring order back to something approaching the order that we have in Genesis 2, or going even beyond that order. Okay, what do we do with Genesis 4 onwards? So humanity now is living outside the garden, outside God's sanctuary, away from his presence. Chapter 4, I sense the background of chapter 4 is Mesopotamian civilization. Even today, the cradle of civilization is Mesopotamia. That's where agriculture happened. That's where cities first were built. That's where technology arose. So the domestication of plants and animals around 10,000 BC, the cities somewhere around 3,500 BC, the development of copper and then bronze, all this happened in the Fertile Crescent, all happened in Mesopotamia. Genesis 4 is giving us a quite radical, different interpretation of that civilization. Mesopotamia viewed all of these marks of civilization as being gifts of the gods. Genesis 4 has a different view on that. Most ancient accounts had stories of conflict between the farmers and the herdsmen over limited resources. Genesis 4 tells us, no, the primary conflict is on how you approach God. And we get the story of Cain and Abel, farmer and a herdsman. And they are seeking, humanity is seeking the face of God. And they're bringing their offerings to God. How do you approach God? One comes the right way, one comes the wrong way. And the one who comes the right way is killed by the other one, the first martyr. Then Cain leaves the presence of the Lord. He goes even further away from the sanctuary, and he went out from the presence of the Lord, dwelt in the land of Nod, which means wandering, east of Eden. Three ways of saying the same thing. And Genesis 4 is saying that's what Mesopotamia is. It's away from the presence of God, going further and further away from the presence of God. He builds a city. He's the first city builder from the point of view of Genesis 4. What's a city? A city is a place with a wall around it. He builds a wall for his own self-protection. He rejects God's protection. It's a city is, it is a self-centered place over which you rule. Genesis 4 takes a negative view of that. And then we end up with Lamech and his three children, Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain, his three sons, who are, to whom is attributed the development of metallurgy, copper and bronze, the development of poetry and song and music, and the development of pastoral nomads. Now, these are not the gifts of the gods. Genesis 4 says, this is just humanity living away from the presence of God is able to come up with this stuff. Just like today, godless people are able to come up with the amazing technology of the 21st century. It's neutral. It can be used for ill purposes, which is what happens in chapter 4. So bronze and then later iron can be used to make spears and swords and so on to kill people. Poetry and song can be used to write beautiful poems. But what we get is Lamech, the seventh in line from Adam, who is full of vengeance and revenge and escalation of violence, and he recites a poem at the end of chapter 4. From a structural point of view, it is exquisite, really exquisite. Its contents are awful. That's what happens if you live away from the presence of God. But that can be redeemed. These things can be put, because they're essentially neutral, they can be put to good use. Bronze can ultimately be used for building all the things for the tabernacle and then the temple. Poetry can be used for writing the psalms, which are sung in the temple. And that happens with both of these marks of civilization. They get redeemed in Israel's history. So I view chapter 4 as being a big put down of everything that Mesopotamia and civilization stood for. Now, we then get the flood. And in the flood, the world has escalated in its violence, and basically the world and humanity have sunk into disorder. The world has ruined itself, and the humanity has ruined itself and ruined the world. It is completely disordered, and so it has frustrated the purposes which God has made everything. So essentially in the flood, God wipes the slate clean, restores the world to a state of blankness with water covering, with just one little difference, that there's a box floating on that water that contains life. Now, the focus of Genesis 6 and 7 is not on Noah building his ark. That's covered in one verse. So Noah did according to all that God commanded, so he did. And I'm pretty sure that what Ken Ham has built in Kentucky is completely wrong. Is not at all what Noah's Ark would look like. We're actually not really told enough to know what Noah's Ark looks like. But the word for ark is used in one other place in the scriptures, and that's Moses' basket. So I think one can anticipate that Noah's Ark just looked like a very big version of Moses' basket, through which life was preserved through the waters of judgment. Now, the great emphasis in Genesis 7 is on the entering into the ark. And the verb enter is used seven times in a very convoluted way in order to get those seven uses of enter into chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. That's the focus. How, amidst God reordering the world, how is life preserved through that? It's the gift of God, and God ensured a means of survival into which one could enter, and when everything that was entering had entered in, then God shut the door, and life was preserved. And then finally, Genesis 11, story about the Tower of Babel. In Mesopotamia, every city had at its center two structures, a tower, a ziggurat, which is a step pyramid, and next to it, a temple. And the temple had in its center an image of the god, and that's where temple service and worship took place, all the sacrifices and the cultic activity. And then next to it is a step pyramid, And up on top, it's got a little shrine. And the idea of it, this is the axis between heaven and earth. The god comes down, say the god of Babylon, Marduk, would come down to that little shrine on top. And then there's a stairway leading down this ziggurat. And he would come down the stairway and take up residence in the temple, in the image that's in the temple. And it's this, essentially, that gave legitimacy to the city and was their great mark of identity. Babylon is the gateway to heaven. That's literally what it means, gateway of the gods. And this is where Marduk comes down from heaven to earth to dwell among us. And we then interact with him, bring it, as Babylonians, bring him our worship and our sacrifice. Genesis 11 looks at that and says, no, that is not the way that the divine presence will come to earth. That's the wrong axis between heaven and earth. And instead, then, we get the call of Abraham. And God says to Abram, leave all of that. Genesis 4 through 11, that entire system is disordered. It's wrong. This is not the way to get back to God. Instead, God takes the initiative, and he calls one of those people out of Mesopotamia, out of Ur, somewhere around 1900 BC, somewhere like that. Very sophisticated civilization. I mean, it was the happening place to be in the world. You can go, and if you're ever in London, go to the British Museum and look at some of the treasures they excavated from Ur from 2000 BC. Exquisitely beautiful. And God says to Abram, turn your back on that whole system and that whole ideology of how heaven and earth interact. Go to a new land that I'll show you, and I'll make you a new nation. And Israel is called into existence. Israel is God's answer to the corruptness of the rest of humanity. And beginning with just one human being, he begins to reconstruct humanity as an ordered people, gives them the gift of himself, says to Abram, walk before me and be blameless. He ultimately will take Israel out of Egypt, bring them to Sinai, and give them, enter into covenant, say, I will be your God, you'll be my people, I will dwell with you. And he gives them two commands, serve me and keep my commandments. The same two verbs that he used for Adam, the human in the garden. And then gives them the gift of order. He gives them the gift of order in space with the tabernacle and ultimately with the promised land, which is ordered space. And the promised land is really a recreation of the Garden of Eden, the sanctuary. He gives them the gift of order in time with the Sabbath and the gift of the order in ethics with his law, the Ten Commandments, the Book of the Covenant, and so on. So Israel is to live an ordered life, and the nations are to look at Israel and say, what other nation has such a God as this? They are to represent God, be his presence on earth. And ultimately, he will put his presence there in the temple, take his place there. And that is the high point of Israel's history with the temple and Solomon's prayer of dedication in 1 Kings 8. But by the end of Kings, Israel has failed to serve the Lord and has broken its commandments and is expelled from the land. And it's a repeat of the story of Genesis 2 and 3. So this is why one needs to read Genesis 2 and 3 in such a way that it makes sense of what will then happen to Israel. And that then means that we need a new human. Israel's called to do what Adam failed to do, live faithfully to the Lord and keep his word, but has failed to do so. So we need a new human being and we need a new Israel, a faithful Israel, which is what Jesus will come to be. He will faithfully fulfill what Israel was supposed to be, being faithful and obedient to the Lord to the point of death. Israel rejects him, but he was faithful to the very end. And with that, with the death of Jesus on the cross, Israel's story essentially is complete. There has been a faithful Israelite who has served the Lord and kept his word. And there's been a faithful human who has served the Lord and kept his work, who has fulfilled what God gave the human to do in Genesis 2:15. And humanity says no. And then God raises Jesus from the dead, vindicates him. This is sort of, we've been waiting for this since the death of Abel. The death of Abel creates, someone is killed for being faithful. And Abel's blood has been crying out from the ground to the Lord. The blood of Jesus is crying out from the cross. God vindicates him, raises him from the dead, and then extends his arms in invitation and says, come and find forgiveness. And in Christ builds a new humanity. And he invites all of us who are disordered, who are no better than the Mesopotamians or the Israelites, and he invites us all to come, find forgiveness, find his face of approval, and find our identity in Christ, who is the new Adam, the man from heaven. And ultimately, at the end of Revelation, what we find is that God will then bring heaven completely to earth. I think that's what's being described those last two chapters. His presence will be universal. We will see his face, and we will serve him. We will finally fully serve him, which basically means to do his pleasure. And he will beam on us with pleasure and said, you are my beloved sons, my beloved daughters, in whom I'm well pleased, just as he did on Jesus. And we will be fully in his presence, ready to live whatever that sort of life looks like. Okay, so what I'd like for Genesis 1 through 11, as you go through it, keep in mind that it fits into that big picture. And it's there, these chapters are there to prepare the way for Abraham and the call of Abraham. And we are all grafted into the story of Abraham. Most of us here are not Jews, but we're all grafted into that story. And this is our story. So, God bless you as you go embark on your studies. And thank you.